Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Romans. We left off in chapter 13. Chapter 13, it's only 14 verses. But it's, I don't know, there's just an awful lot there that I think begins to put our faith into action. In other words, what Paul has been talking about after chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Romans is that we are saved by grace through faith. And our faith is essential in terms of our salvation. But then he goes further than that and saying, okay, it's not just blind faith. It's just not mental assent. It's just not giving God some kind of head acknowledgement. You've got to put your faith into action, because if your faith is not put into action in very concrete ways, then it proves that you have no faith. Just like James told us, that faith without works is dead. I mean, Abraham is the father of our faith. But if you look at Abraham and look at his life, even though God says Abraham believed God and God reckoned that as righteousness unto him, but he just didn't have that mental assent where he believed God. God tested his faith to see if it was genuine. And I mean, he went as far as being willing to sacrifice his son in obedience to God, and then it proved positive that his faith was genuine. And so the same thing with us. If our faith is genuine, then it's got to be manifested, or it's got to be translated into obedience to God. And now, in this chapter 13, he's giving us some very concrete ways in which to do that. Let's face it, the Bible doesn't give us every little minute detail as far as what needs to be done in every situation and every circumstance. It just gives us a broad sense of principles in which to follow. Okay? Sure, God has set forth his moral commandments, and those are set in stone. But then there's other things and other circumstances that arise in our life where it gives us general guidelines of which to follow from a biblical perspective. Take, for example, marriage. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, you know, look at the divorce rate among Christians. I mean, it's almost as bad as non-Christians, which is true. It's unfortunate, but it's true. And, you know, then they'll come up with some kind of rationalization or actually justification saying that, hey, look, I know these people have been married for 50 years. They don't even believe in God. They never go to church, and yet they have a good marriage. And you have these people over here that go to church or claim to be Christians, and they fight like cats and dogs, and they're just miserable as hell. So don't give me this Christianity BS, because you know it doesn't hold up. And I say, no, you're absolutely wrong there. I'm saying, hey, you don't have to believe in God. You don't have to believe in Jesus Christ. You don't have to believe in the afterlife or anything like that to have a good marriage. All you have to do is apply the principles that are set forth in the scriptures. You don't even have to know what the principles are, but if you're applying the principles, then you're going to reap what you sow. Same thing with nations. I mean, take for example Japan. Japan's not a Christian nation by any means, and yet it doesn't have nearly the social problems that we have as far as crime and violence and killings and rapes and muggings and on and on and on. Why? As a nation, they're not a Christian nation, but they have inadvertently put into practice the principles that are set forth in the Bible. Mm-hmm. And so they are reaping what they sow. But on the contrary, you look at our nation, and our nation is going to hell in a handbasket, and we claim to be a Christian nation. Well, the reason it's going to hell in a handbasket, in spite of the fact that we claim to be a Christian nation, is because we are not in obedience to God as a nation. And so, you know, when you go through this chapter 13, Paul gives us some guidelines to focus on as far as putting our faith into practice, some principles. When he says in this verse 1 in chapter 13, he says, "Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil." Now, look what he's saying here. I think, and I know this is the thing that can open up a whole can of worms among Christians and so on and so forth, but just dissect it verse by verse where it says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." Now, when you look at this, it's talking about the governing authorities that God has placed over us, and he says, and they all are from God. Now, people are going to raise their eyebrow and say, well, wait a minute, are you going to tell me that Nazi Germany was an authority, a governing authority that was ordained by God, or that communism and all this totalitarianism that has butchered and murdered over 100 million people in less than a century, this is ordained by God? I mean, you can go on and on and on. And I say, yes, all of these governments have been ordained by God. Because all I have to do is read it. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. It didn't say, you know, there's only the authority that comes from God are the good governing authorities. No. As a matter of fact, our democratic way of life, our democratic experience as Americans is really in the minority. The overwhelming majority of governing authorities throughout the world are totalitarian, and they are vicious, and they are merciless, and they are cruel, and they murder, and they butcher, and they kill people left and right. They persecute people. You know, how many of them are being, you know, our Christian brothers and sisters are being persecuted or imprisoned or murdered for their faith in Christ, and yet these governing authorities have been placed over them. Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, and Paul was in and out of jail constantly from governing authorities. But here's the big thing you got to keep in mind, is that even when you have a totalitarian or evil regime, it is ordained by God for a very specific purpose. And usually, if you can trace back far enough, you will find that it's a judgment from God. Every single time, it's a judgment from God. You know, when communist Russia took over and people started being slaughtered by the thousands. I mean, I think it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said something to the effect that when he was much younger, you know, and there was all this bloodshed being shed in the October Revolution, the communists taking over Russia, he overheard two old men talking. And one of the old men said to the other one, he says, this has happened because we have forgotten God. It is because we have forgotten God. And it was a judgment from Almighty God. There's no question about it. And you look at this nation. This nation was a nation that was founded on godly principles, biblical principles. It was founded on what God has set forth in His Word. And this has been a Christ-honoring, God-fearing nation from its inception. But what's happened in the last 40 years? This nation has turned its back on God. They've given its middle finger to God. And now we are reaping the whirlwind because we've sown to the wind. And what's happening is we are under God's judgment. Yet at the same time, this is a government that has been ordained by Almighty God. So we need to submit ourselves to this government. You know, people say, well, we need an armed revolution. That's what's going to solve things. And I think, you know, this is so asinine. This is so stupid. I mean, look back in the 60s when you had all these groups like the Black Panther or the Weathermen or the Symbionese Liberation Army. All these people were up in arms, and they were blowing up banks. They were blowing up police departments. They were killing people left and right because they had this revolution going. And look at where are they all today? They're either dead or in prison or in jail. That was not ordained by God to overthrow the government. What we need to do is told us very, very clearly in Scripture. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says, hey, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. That's it in a nutshell. That's the only thing that's going to heal this land. If, like some of these really far-out right-wing militia groups think that they're going to, you know, overthrow the government by armed force, they're barking up the wrong tree. That's not what is going to change this nation. That's not what's going to turn things around. What's going to turn things around is that if we are a nation, if we really want to turn things around, then we have to turn to God. We have to seek His face. We have to humble ourselves. We have to pray. And above all, we have to turn from our wicked ways. And then God is going to hear from heaven. And then He said, I'll heal your land. That's it. You can trust Him. He will do that. But look at this country. I mean, the more I look at it, the more I see what's going on, the more I see it's just disintegrating, it's falling apart. It's like we got hordes and hordes and hordes of just insects and like termites or locusts or just beetles or something that's just gnawing at the foundations of our nation, and it's tearing it apart. And the people who are the activists, the people on the left who hate this country, God is allowing them to gain more and more control, more and more power in this country. They are becoming the thought police. These people are forever yelling, hey, you have to be tolerant. Everybody has to be tolerant. They are the most intolerant people on the face of this earth. They have no tolerance whatsoever if anybody has a differing opinion. Right. When it comes to things like homosexuality or, you know, marriage, or when it comes to anything like affirmative action or any number of things, if you have a differing opinion, you are labeled as a racist, as a sexist, as a homophobe, and you are labeled as a danger. I mean, this is all a judgment. It's all a judgment from God. And the only thing that's they're going to turn it around is if we repent. We're cursed everywhere we turn. All we have to do is turn back to Deuteronomy 28, I believe it is. God said, if you don't obey me, you're going to be cursed when you go in a city, and you're going to be cursed in the country, you're going to be cursed in your home, you're going to be cursed in the street, you're going to be cursed when you go in, you're going to curse when you go out. Everywhere we turn, we are cursed. But how many people have the good sense to see it? But nevertheless, the government is beginning to suffocate us more and more, and it will eventually suffocate the light, that the only light left in the world God has ordained. It's becoming more and more evil every day, but God has ordained it, and you could take it to the bank that it's because of a judgment, because we have forsaken it. And the only thing that's turning around is not an armed revolution, is repentance before Him. So anyway, he said that this is established by God, and then verse 2 says, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So even though you see these activists, these street thugs, these people who, you know, are forever out there protesting something, and they just can't have a peaceful protest. No, they've got to smash windows and break things and become nothing more than an unruly mob. Well, these people are in a total defiance of this verse 2, and they are going to receive judgment from God. I mean, we're told way back in the writings of Moses, he says, you are not to follow a mob or a crowd to do mischief. You know, you're not to get into these riotous crowds. Otherwise, you're going to bring God's condemnation upon you. And in verse 3, it says, for rulers are not a cause for fear of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God for your good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So, the essential things that our government is supposed to do for us is to protect us from foreign invaders, and it's to establish order within. But it basically is saying, if you do what is right, you don't have to worry. Now, this was written by a man who did nothing but was right, but he's in and out of jail. But he's still telling us that basically, if you obey the laws of the land, if you don't go around robbing people and stealing and mugging and looting and raping and pillaging and so on and so forth, you got no reason to be afraid. That's what he's telling us. I mean, we're told in Proverbs that it says that the wicked flee when no one's pursuing them. Mm-hmm. Well, if a person has gone out and robbed the bank, I mean, you know, he's always looking over his shoulder. And if he sees a cop coming down the road with his siren on, man, he starts running. And even the cop may be going to a fire. But this guy's running. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Because why? Because he's disobeyed the law and he's afraid. But he says, if you obey the law, you don't have any reason to be afraid. I mean, we all know what it's like to be driving down the road and doing excess speed and seeing a cop, and you immediately, you know, put on the brakes or, you know, get in line with where you're supposed to be, right? Because, you know, hey, man, I'm out of line here.
Yeah. You don't have to be afraid, but there are times when you can be persecuted for not doing anything. So, you know what I'm saying? The law, the same law that if you're a lawbreaker, you can suffer for it. Well, there's laws now coming on the books that you'll be a lawbreaker for not being politically correct.
Oh, well, yeah. So but that's a judgment.
In that sense, you don't have to fear, but you will suffer.
Okay, now, here's where the rub is, okay? I'll take, for example, the Vietnam War. Okay? That was a time when it just tore this country apart, all right? And it split it down the middle. But it was a time when I had absolutely no respect for people who went to Canada. And this previous president who had the gall to even go to Russia and burn an American flag, stomp on it. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. I had no respect for these kind of people. But I had a great deal of respect for the pacifists who said, look, I'm not going, and I'll go to jail instead. And anybody who went to jail because of their beliefs, I saluted them. I really did. I felt like this person has taken a stand and he's willing to pay the price. He's willing to accept the consequences of his decision. See? Now, I paid the price. You know, I went to Vietnam. I paid the price. And I had respect for people who did the opposite in terms of, okay, they wouldn't go, but they were willing to pay the price. I have no respect for people who weren't willing to pay the price. You see? And, you know, the same thing applies in so many things today as far as the government is concerned. You know, if you take a stand for Christ, sometimes you're going to have to pay the price. I mean, remember when Peter and John, when they were going up to the temple to pray, and they saw a lame man sitting there by the gate, and Peter looked at him and says, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I freely give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. So he, you know, the man stands up and he walks, and he's ecstatic, he's beside himself, and then there's a big hullabaloo by the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, and they say, they brought him in, they questioned Peter and John, and long story short, they flogged him and said, hey, you're not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus anymore. And Peter said basically something to the effect that, you tell us or see if it's right if we are to obey you or to obey God. So they went out there and they kept preaching. So in other words, we are to obey our governing authorities. But if our governing authorities dictate to us to do things that are contrary to God's expressed will, then we have to be willing to pay the price and say, no, I'm not going to do that. Are you willing to pay the price? Are you willing to go to jail? Are you willing to put your life on the line? That's what it's going to cost us. And that's what it cost Paul. He was in and out of jail. But he never encouraged an armed rebellion against a merciless or cruel Roman Empire. I'm just saying that we really do need to obey these governing authorities. Anyway, it says here, he says in verse 4, for it is a minister of God for you to good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices it. It says it doesn't bear the sword for nothing. What that suggests to me, what that implies is, hey, capital punishment is ordained by God. Now, I know that Christians can agree to disagree on this. I know that there's been many Christians who have the Spirit of the Lord who agree with capital punishment, which I do. There's been many who have the Spirit of the Lord who disagree with it. All I can say is, hey, we can agree to disagree as far as that is concerned, but when it says here that the governing authorities don't bear the sword for nothing, to me that suggests that, hey man, God's put them in place there, and if you're going to rebel against the authority that he's put there, then they're going to punish you. That's what the sword is for. I mean, you don't use a sword for what? A shave or sit on? I mean, this is something that's going to decapitate you if you don't keep in line. And then he says in verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sakes. In other words, you know in your heart that you're doing wrong when you rebel against the governing authorities. So for conscience sake, you need to do what is right. And then in verse 6, he says, for because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now here's something that Dan would like. You know, you also pay taxes. Why? For rulers are servants of God. In other words, you pay taxes to pay people who're supposed to be public servants. But we all know today that the very term public servant has become a joke. It's become a joke because these people who are in quote-unquote public service are very often ones who have just become bloodsuckers. I mean, they need to get a job. They need to get a real job, as far as I'm concerned. Because they're out there just doing what? They're out there lining their pockets. I mean, you can go into the California State Legislature, just serve 4 years, and you've already earned yourself a pension. I mean, that's crazy. That's crazy. Because it's all taxpayers' money. So, you know, unfortunately, that too is a judgment when you see these people that are lining their pockets and filling their bank accounts. I mean, it's really a shame when you see that. Anyway, it says in verse 7, it says, render to all what is due to them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It was Jesus who, when somebody said to him, hey, you know, they were trying to really trip him up, saying, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, hey, you know, you hypocrites, you fornicate, give me a coin. And he says, whose inscription is on this coin? He says, Caesar's. Okay, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, unto God the things that are God. We are to pay taxes. A Christian can't say, well, I'm not paying taxes because they use my taxes for war, they use it for nuclear research, they use it for abortions. That's out of your hands. You just pay your stinking taxes and just go on with it. Okay? Now, granted, most of these taxes are unjust, but they are a judgment from God. If you stop and consider it, 50% of our income is going to taxes, and that is really, really a curse. It is a curse on us. It says, render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. You know, give honor what honor is due. You need to honor the office. Now, granted, you know, there's been people, including our present governor and our past president, that I had just utter contempt for everything they stood for. But I still had to honor their office. You know what I'm saying? And then in verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, quote, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. That sums it up really good. I mean, he's basically saying this. If we were to love people like love ourselves, we are automatically going to fulfill the whole law, just automatically. Okay, because if you love somebody like you love yourself, you're going to do them no harm. I've said this for many, many years. I've talked about it, I've preached about it, I've written about it, the fact that I've gone through the commandments over and over again, and I think to myself all the time, if the whole world would just keep one commandment, we just break all the rest, but if we just keep the one commandment, thou shalt not steal, if everybody kept that one commandment in spirit and in the letter, this world would become a utopia overnight. I guarantee it. Can you imagine what a wonderful world this would be? Mm-hmm. But look at the world we live in today. If you lose your wallet, if you misplace your checkbook, if you misplace your credit card, you panic. You panic why? You panic because people are dishonest. You know, you're getting the slightest little fender bender and it's enough to panic. Why? Because people are so evil, they're dishonest. They will steal. They will lie. They will cheat. They'll do anything to steal from you, to steal from your insurance, to steal somehow, get something that doesn't belong to them through lying, cheating, or whatever. This is the world we live in. But can you imagine what it would be like if everybody just kept that one? The number of wars throughout history that could have been averted by just keeping that one commandment in a letter and the spirit. I see customers sometimes, if they leave their wallet or something, they come back in a real panic. But if we lived in a world where everybody would not steal, they just stroll back in and say, you know what, I left my wallet here somewhere. Anybody turn it in? You know? You know what I'm saying? Yeah. We don't live in a world like that. You panic because you know that you're surrounded with evil people. Now, they would never consider themselves evil, but in Almighty God's eyes, they're evil. Why? Because they're not loving their neighbors as themselves. They're just ripping people off left and right. This is the world we live in. But it's saying here, man, if you really love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to be breaking these commandments. But just the one. If we just kept the one, it would be a utopia overnight. You keep the one, you wouldn't commit adultery. Why? Because you'd be stealing another man's wife or vice versa, right? I mean, all these other commandments can somehow be incorporated into it somehow. You know? You wouldn't even be breaking the first commandment in a sense, because you wouldn't be stealing from God in terms of the worship that belongs to Him. You know? So if you look at that, keeping the letter of the law, that one commandment can cover an awful lot of ground. Then he says here, in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is a fulfillment of the law. In verse 11, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us, therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, what he's saying in that verse 11? He says that, and this do, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. Meaning this, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Okay, I first believed, I became a born-again believer over 31 years ago. All right, I think it's going to be 32 years this coming October. I'm losing count here. Mm-hmm. But 30-something years later, I'm much closer now to my eternal destiny than I was then. That's what he's saying here. And we were just talking before Bible study about the incredible number of people that we know or know of that have died this year. I mean, it is amazing to me. I mean, I can't remember thinking of so many people that have died that I've known directly or indirectly somehow, that worked with, or you know, customers or whoever. You know, it's just it's almost uncanny. I'm 55 today, and I'm thinking, well, the older I get, the more I'm going to see this accelerated. Mm-hmm. I'm going to see it happening more and more. people that I've known for years are going to start dropping like flies. Because that's part of life. So what it's saying here, that salvation is nearer to us now than when we believed. In verse 12, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. You know, I mean, that to me is encouraging. When it says the night is almost gone, we're living in a night right now. The night, everything is the darkness. The darkness has shrouded this whole world. I mean, I was talking about spiritual darkness, but it says the day is at hand, the day that the Lord, the day that's coming back when Christ is going to set up his millennial kingdom and set everything right. It says, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You know, he's basically giving us commission here to change our life. Forsake our evil deeds and start doing what is right in God's eyes. And then verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now, he's putting the faith in where the rubber meets the road. Be done in such a way that we don't have to hide. He says here, not in carousing. Carousing is this going to wild parties. I feel like this, and the Psalms bring it out, and the Proverbs bring it out, and Ecclesiastes brings it out in terms of there's a time and place for everything, okay? And there's a time to party. I think that this is what God wants in our life. In other words, when you work hard and work, I don't know, just deal with all the stresses and strains of everyday life, you need a break. You need a break. You need a vacation. You need to get away. And that kind of thing is perfectly acceptable. My God. But he's talking about carousing. He's talking about making a habit of just going out with one wild party after another, after another, after another. That's what carousing means. And he says, and drunkenness. He says, not in sexual promiscuity. And sexual promiscuity, basically, what that is, you know, the dictionary defines it as indiscriminate in the choice of sexual partners. I mean, it's lacking in standards and selection. It's casual, random sex. This is what's being promoted today, from kindergarten all the way up. I mean, this is something, promiscuity is what is being highly promoted. And I had this article, I'll just share it with you real quick, that I had read the other day. It says, sexually active teens prone to depression and suicide. It says, in June 2003, the Heritage Foundation released, quote, sexually active teenagers are more likely to be depressed and to attempt suicide, unquote. And then it gives a list of the names of the authors, and it says, the report notes that each day 8,000 teens become infected with a sexually transmitted disease. Nearly 3 million are infected annually. Overall, nearly one quarter of the nation's teens have a sexually transmitted disease. That's one in four teenagers have a sexually transmitted disease. The study found that 25.3% of teenage girls who are sexually active are depressed all, most, or a lot of the time. By contrast, only 7.7% of non-sexually active teens reported being depressed all, most, or a lot of the time. Sexually active teens are three times as likely to experience depression as those who are not. In addition, 14.3% of sexually active teen girls have attempted suicide, in contrast to 5.1% of non-sexually active girls. Sexually active girls are three times as likely to attempt suicide than non-sexually active girls. Among boys, 6% who are sexually active have attempted suicide, compared to only 0.7% of non-sexually active boys. Sexually active boys are eight times as likely to attempt suicide as those who are not sexually active. The Heritage Foundation study is just one more proof that abstinence education is the best message that we can give to teens. In fact, as this study suggests, abstinence ed is a mental health issue and can act as a suicide prevention program. Anyway, I just share that with you because when this was written 2,000 years ago, when Paul was saying, hey, don't act promiscuously. And yet this is just being promoted in our schools, you know, from kindergarten on up. It's being promoted in our media. It's being promoted in our college campuses. It's being promoted in our Hollywood and entertainment. This is the way to go. And yet it's having a devastating effect upon so many people in so many different ways, from sexually transmitted diseases, unwanted pregnancies, to abortions, to, you know, broken up families, to mental health. So when God is saying this, he's not like, oh man, he's just being a big, big killjoy. He's saying, hey man, this is for your own good. When he's saying that, you know, don't spend your life in sexual promiscuity or sensuality. And sensuality is basically excessive devotion to sensual pleasures. Mm-hmm. And, you know, don't spend your life that way. It says, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh for in regards to its lust. Now, it says here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the difference between accepting the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ.
You have to act like a Christian.
Good, good. In other words, when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living your life in such a way that people can see Jesus in you. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, if you accept Jesus in your heart, that's one thing. That's fine. That's the first step. That's what you have to do. But, you know, I think there's a lot of people today who say, well, I accepted the Lord, you know, way back when I was 12 years old, but they're living like the devil. You know, they haven't put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're only kidding themselves. But when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, you're letting your light shine before men so that, you know, people can see your deeds and they can glorify the Father. That's what it's basically saying. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Making no provision for the flesh. In other words, you know, if a person is an alcoholic, well, he's making provision for the flesh if he goes into a bar and just says, well, I just want to watch a football game. Right? Mm-hmm. It reminds me of a story where I read about this little kid who's, you know, his mom forbade him to go and swim in a swimming hole after school. And he's going off to school, and she looks at his backpack, and he's got his swimming trunks there. She says, hey, what is this swimming trunk doing in his backpack? She says, you're not going in a swimming hole and going swimming, are you? And I told you not to. He says, oh, no, I wasn't going to do that, but I just took him along just in case I fell in. See? he's making provision for the flesh, right? This is what a lot of people do. You know, it was James Dobson who said, and this is a figure that just rattles my mind, but I believe it's true, that 40% of Christian ministers, pastors, are addicted to porn on the internet. Now, that's mind-blowing, isn't it?
That's shocking.
That's mind-blowing. Now, these are ministers. Now, they're making provision for the flesh by getting on that thing. See what I'm saying? If they can't control it, if they can't put safeguards on it, then they need to get rid of it. This is making provision for the flesh. So this he's saying here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, don't make provision for the flesh, because when you do that, you know, you're going to end up defeated in your Christian life, and you may even end up losing your soul in the end. Anybody have any, want to add or share?
Putting on clothes. You know, everybody sees what clothes you're wearing. Put on
right. The Lord Jesus Christ. Good. Yeah. Yeah, you're absolutely right.
Spiritual armor, too. You
know. Right.